Jeremiah 49, concerning the Ammonites. The Ammonites had greatly afflicted Israel, and for that reason were responsible to God. And this appears from Amos chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. The AV margin here softens the translation by suggesting they have divided the mountains of Gilead. But the RV retains the AV text and justifies it by a reference to Hosea 13, verse 16. And it would appear with good reason. Human life is never much respected when nations set out to enlarge their borders. As to the opening question, hath Israel no sons? Why then doth Malcolm, Revised Version, possess Gad? It is noted that this is quite like the style of the word of the Lord by Jeremiah in chapter 2. Some have questioned whether this chapter properly belongs to Jeremiah at all. Conjectural criticism can unsettle anything. Malcolm, Revised Version, substituted for their king, is after the analogy of Chemosh in relation to Moab. Malcolm, Milcom, or Molech, was the abomination of the Ammonites, for whom even Solomon, by reason of his unlawful Ammonite marriage, built a high place before Jerusalem. Of Rehoboam, it is noted, his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. The Lord God of Israel had allotted this countryside to Reuben and Gad in the days of Moses, but now the people of Milcom were coming into their own again. But not forever. Rabbah was to fall, and Malcolm shall go into captivity, his priests and his princes together. In the RV. In the year of the outbreak of the Great War, 1914, we were eyewitnesses of the fulfillment of the prophecy, and it may not be uninteresting to transcribe some notes of travel from the Christadelphian for February 1915. Wednesday, February 18th, 1914. Ruman to Amman, Rabbah Ammon, station on the Mecca Railway. We rose early, struck our little camp, and started between 7 and 8 o'clock in the rain, and rode for between 7 and 8 hours without a stop through mist and scud and boggy track till we reached Amman late in the afternoon. There was nothing much to describe in the country through which we passed, meager cultivation here and there, and becoming less rugged as we passed eastward. Arrived at Amman, we found a wretched village as it appeared, though there is a considerable population here, and it is a place of some importance. We were so stiff that it was difficult to get off the horses. But having done so and peeped into the nearest khan, we were quite content to remount and ride on to the railway station another 3 miles or so to the east. There was such a motley crowd of Turkish soldiers and others that we would not intrude upon the company. What would it be like if we were there now? There are many fine ruins round about Amman, but our time did not permit exploration, nor did weather conditions favour it. Rabbath Ammon was, of course, the capital of the Ammonites and was taken by Joab in those sad days when Uriah the Hittite fell before its walls and the sword of the Lord began to turn against the house of David in consequence of his sin. But afterwards, in Jeremiah's time, chapter 49, it appears to have been again in the possession of the Ammonites. Ptolemy Philadelphus rebuilt the city and called it Philadelphia, which, as we have seen, was one of the cities of the Decapolis. But the original name lingered still and has now become fixed in the Arabic, Amman. It will be an important place presently, for these countries shall escape out of his hands, the hands of the latter-day king of the north, Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. This is Daniel 11. And the country will again be in subjection to the house of David, but under the rod, out of the stem of Jesse, the branch out of his roots, the righteous branch. For of him and of Israel under his dominion, it is written, they shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. It's Isaiah 11. Having remounted, we descended into the stony riverbed, and after a rough ride of some 3 miles more, reached the railway station. We were joined near the place by a young and good-looking Arab on horseback who spoke good English and was glad of an opportunity to have a chat. He had been in Europe and just now was full of the exploits of an English lady, Miss Bell, who was exploring on her own between here and Mesopotamia with a train of some 30 camels and proportionate equipment. One wonders whether the Turks have commandeered this along with the rest. We were glad to adjourn to the waiting room at the station. It was like a big barn with mud floor and horses and men and cocks and hens and dogs indiscriminately enjoyed its shelter. A little brazier in a corner contained a small fire, round which we began to thaw out a bit and refresh the inner man after our long ride and fast. We could not halt on the road for fear of losing the train. And losing the train here is a different thing from missing a train in England. That is generally only a delay of hours. This of days, for there are only 3 trains a week in each direction. The Hejaz Railway is perhaps the most remarkable line in the world, at least in one respect. It is a worship line more than anything else, and was built by order of the ex-Sultan Abdul Hamid, mainly to facilitate the annual pilgrimages to Mecca. It runs from Damascus to Mecca, a distance of over 1,000 miles. Or rather, it will when completed, for at present it only runs as far as Medina, somewhat more than 800 miles. But Europeans are not allowed to travel even that far. Mayan, the station to which we were bound, is the southern limit for all non-Muslim passengers. The line was begun in 1901, we believe, under the direction of German engineers, and the Sultan exhausted all the resources of his ingenuity, raising funds for its progress and completion. Voluntary contributions from all parts of the empire and even of the Muslim world were solicited and were forthcoming. Endless stamp duties and taxation were imposed on all sorts of commodities and trades, and even special levies on the uncertain incomes of military and other officials were imposed. And whenever the work was stopped because the contractors were at the end of their resources and of their patience, the financial screw was tightened. So in 1909, the line was pushed through as far as Medina, which at present appears to be the rail head, as they say. And in the present state of Turkey, it seems doubtful whether the line will reach Mecca at all under the Ottoman Empire. The prophecy continues. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, daughters of Rabbath, gird you with sackcloth and lament, and run to and fro by the hedges, for their king, Malcolm-Arvi, shall go into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. Moab and Ammon are closely connected in the prophecy, and Heshbon was a Moabite city, as appears from Jeremiah 48. Hence, some propose to amend the text in this place. It is said that Ai is unknown as an Ammonite city. But the wonder is not that all these ancient sites have not been identified, but that so many of them have been. And it appears that both Heshbon and Ai were, in Jeremiah's time, the subordinates of Rabbath, the capital, daughters of Rabbath. When returning from Petra in 1914, we passed near Heshbon, having left the Mecca railway at Ziza, and ridden across the plain to Madiba, where we spent the night. And the next day we rode across the mountains of Abarim, passing to the north of Mount Nebo, where Moses viewed the land some 3,000 years ago. When he's on the scene again, it will be in the stirring times of the second Exodus, when the Lord brings again the captivity of the children of Ammon. This expression, bring again the captivity, has been strangely exploited by Russellism in recent years. This strange system proclaims the doctrines of universal resurrection and another opportunity. And even the Sodomites are included upon the basis of Ezekiel 16. As we wrote years ago, Russellism will have it that Ezekiel 16 and Matthew 11 guarantees them such opportunity. No such thing. The passages in question are denunciations of Jerusalem, whose people are said to be worse than Sodom, and whose rulers are apostrophized by Isaiah as ye rulers of Sodom. That was in chapter 1 and verse 10. These wicked Israelites were destroyed, but the Israel of God will be restored. The 12 tribes regathered, and the land of Israel glorified, notwithstanding its pollution by bygone generations. In that day, God will bring again the captivity of Sodom and Samaria and Jerusalem, Ezekiel 16, in the sense of repeopling the site of the cities of the plain, Samaria and Jerusalem, not with resurrected sinners of former generations made over again for another opportunity, but with the remnant of Israel who shall remain and be taught the history of the past and remember and be confounded. Verses 60 to 63. In similar manner, God said, I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, as in Ezekiel 29, although in this case it does not refer to the time of the restoration of Israel. So again with Moab. I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. That's Jeremiah 48. If you compare Isaiah 16 and Daniel 11. And so with Elam, I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. Egypt and Assyria likewise are to be sharers in the blessedness of Israel in that day, Isaiah 19. But that is not to say that Pharaoh and Sennacherib and other vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, Romans 9:22, shall again figure in the land of the living. Concerning Edom, this prophecy is contained in verses 7 to 22 and agrees with other sayings spoken by the prophets concerning Edom, as by Isaiah, Obadiah, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel, in the last named of which the Son of Man is exhorted by the Lord God, saying, Son of Man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. The reasons for Edom's responsibility before God are similar to those which we have seen obtained in the cases of Moab and Ammon. We must know and appreciate the history of the cases and the divine purpose upon earth before we can rightly understand the prophecy. It has been noted that the terms of the prophecy are very similar to those of Obadiah, and that the peculiar bitterness of tone is based upon the sense of the closeness of the tie of kinship between Edom and Israel. Edom, like all the other names of the early makers of human history in the directly divinely controlled lines, is a typical name and was applied to the twin brother of Jacob under peculiar circumstances. It is a monument to the prevision and purpose of God, as Paul forcibly argues in Romans 9, one of those notable developments in human affairs that cannot be ignored, but not effaced, and against which the shaft of a sceptical criticism must ever be broken. In Edom, or Esau, and Jacob, we see perpetuated that division of the two seeds, which was ordained of God in the days of Adam and Eve. Thy seed, O serpent, and her seed, the woman's. Then came the Cainite and Sethite lines. At the flood, a remnant only of the Sethites was saved, and the world of the ungodly perished. Then came the Shemites on the one side, that of the blessing, Genesis 9:26, and the descendants of Ham and Japheth on the other. Then, in the Shemite line, came the call of Abraham, which separated him from the idolatrous apostates of Chaldea and made another division. And then, even in Abraham's line, Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, was rejected, that in Isaac, the child of promise, might his seed be called. And finally, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father, Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written in Malachi, about 1600 years after the birth of the children, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The circumstances attending the birth of Esau and Jacob are recorded in Genesis 25. Esau was red from birth and hairy, but the name Edom, or red, was bestowed upon him not merely because of the characteristics that were his by birth, but because of the character he afterwards manifested in profanely selling his birthright. Came in from the field faint, and setting longing eyes on Jacob's lentil pottage, exclaimed, "Feed me with that red Adam pottage." Therefore was his name called Edom. The genealogy and habitation of Edom and his descendants are given in Genesis 36, Mount Seir being defined as his dwelling place. And by a remarkable coincidence, the very country harmonized in its color and roughness with the character of Edom. Its ruddy sandstone contrasts remarkably with the white limestone of most of the hills of Jacob's inheritance. And Mount Seir, by name, is the rough mountain, the word Seir being in the original only a different pointing of the word translated hairy. So in a rough, red, mountainous land dwelt the rough and ruddy Edom, or Esau, who thought more of hunting and sport than of birthrights or divine promises, and became a type for all subsequent ages of those who prefer profane things to patient continuance in well-doing in the way of God's commandments. The boundaries of Edom are nowhere plainly specified in any passage in the scriptures, but are deducible from many scattered allusions. This is ably done by the late Colonel Condor in a brief but very thorough article in Smith's Dictionary of the Bible, and it is interesting to see such thorough British knowledge of a country with which Britain is hereafter to have so much to do. The general result of scriptural investigation is to show that Edom lay to the east of the Arabah, or valley that runs from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. Its northern boundary appears to have been the river Arnon, and its southern the sea, while its eastern extension was indefinite. From Deuteronomy 2 and Judges 11, which refer to the circuit that Israel made round Edom in the days of the Exodus, it appears that the Arabah was not reckoned in Edom. Mount Hor is said to be in the border of Edom, Numbers 20, and Kadesh Barnea is described as a city in the uttermost parts of Edom's border. Elath and Ezion-Geber were the ports of Edom, whence, from the latter, Solomon's navy went to Ophir. The water has apparently receded many miles since those days, as is also the case in the Gulf of Suez. It may be remarked here that the Arabah is divided by a watershed south of Petra, which is some 650 feet above the level of the Mediterranean, and from this the waters descend northwards, nearly 2,000 feet to the Dead Sea, which is 1,292 feet below the Mediterranean, while to the south they, of course, run into the Gulf of Aqaba. Mount Hor is about 3,000 feet above the Mediterranean, and the Edom Hills were visible, as Josephus tells us, from the Tower of Sethymnus in Jerusalem, where Titus pitched his tent. A magnificent prospect is now obtained from the top of the Russian Tower on the Mount of Olives. Bozra, of which such fearful things are written in Isaiah, was the capital of Edom in his days and long before Genesis 36:33. After lying forgotten for many centuries, it was rediscovered by Burckhardt early in the 19th century. It is identified with Buzira on the plateau of Mount Seir, about 25 miles south of Kirak in Moab. There is another Bozra once mentioned in the scriptures in Jeremiah 48, a city of Moab, probably the same as Bezer in the tribe of Reuben, the city of refuge. This is not to be confounded with Edom's capital, which is the subject of the prophecies by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos. The word of the Lord by the prophet asks, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitant of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I shall visit him. Here, Teman, Dedan, Esau, and Edom are all grouped together. There was a certain wisdom in the land of the south. Eliphaz the Temanite was the leader of Job's miserable comforters, who philosophized wrongly about God's chastening of Job and was divinely commanded to take an offering and get Job to pray for him and his friends. The episode is quite in harmony with the Esau view of the suffering of Jacob. I have made Esau bare, I have uncovered his secret places, verse 10. Rightly to appreciate this, one must have seen the dwelling places of Edom. In the early part of 1914, we had this experience, the records of which will be found in the Christadelphian for March and April 1915, the latter issue containing illustrations of the sick and the rock-cut temple. The transcription of a page or two will help to visualize Edom. As before explained, we journeyed south on the Mecca Railway from Ammon to Mayan, arriving at the last named place before dawn on a February morning. When day dawned, we rode a mile or two to the town of Mayan, where we halted a while to pick up an escort. We entered into a khan. Our host talked with Michael, our Jerusalem dragoman, about the railway and Sultan Abdul Hamid, and presently advised us to stay the day in Mayan, as the weather would be bad, but we could not spare the time for that, and so having secured our soldier escort, turned our backs upon Mayan and headed westward across the stony desert to Petra. It was bitterly cold, and the wind from the northwest was rising continually. By and by, against the skyline, appeared streaks of white and on the distant mountains. It was snow on the mountains above Petra, and before long we were facing a 50-mile blizzard from right ahead, which taxed the endurance of man and beast to the uttermost. Michael, who had been down here some dozen times or more, had never seen such weather in the country. One thinks of Edom as a hot wilderness. It was a new idea to encounter such a snowstorm here. About 4 or 5 hours of this misery brought us to a valley called Wadi Bastar, with an ancient well where from time immemorial travellers had halted and watered their beasts and refreshed themselves. We dismounted and got down among the stones and had lunch while the scud and sleet flew past overhead. After about an hour's rest, we essayed to start again, but it was hard work, and in fact, for a few moments, I felt symptoms of collapse, which I fear rather disconcerted my fellow traveller. But by walking and leading the horse for a little while, I got the circulation going again and was able to remount and face the gale. Muleteer, all this time, was trudging barefoot through snow up to the ankles and over rough stones as well. I never saw a finer piece of endurance, and I was never more thankful for a good knowledge of nature's ways. Behind us, far to the east, was the warm desert. In front of us, now only a few miles distant, were the snow-covered mountains. The result was a tremendous down-rushing of cold air in a mighty whirl. I knew that as soon as we reached the top of the mountains, we should reach the edge of the whirl and dropped down at once into a better climate. And I felt that I could endure that much. And so it came to pass. We reached the top. The wind abated and we soon said goodbye to the snow on the western descent. And presently, in the course of an hour or two, were in quite calm weather, getting warmer as we descended. But I was glad to dismount and lead the horses for a few miles to get thawed out. About a mile or two to the east of Petra is the little village of LG, about the beginning of Wadi Musa, Valley of Moses, as it is called, in which the celebrated ruins of Petra are situated. LG is a comparatively fertile spot, and there are some nice gardens belonging to the village. The view of the mountains as you descend to Wadi Musa is very fine, Mount Hor standing up against the western skyline. We wended our way through the narrow, dirty lanes of the village and slithered dangerously down the greasy slopes into the valley beneath. Another mile or so brought us to the entrance to the Sick or Cleft, a mighty gorge with a stream running through it, which is practically the only way into the strong city of ancient days. The ride along this gorge is an experience never to be forgotten, and coming in the closing shades of evening was more than ever impressive. The rocks rise to perhaps 200 feet on either side, and the gorge is so narrow that in places you can almost reach from wall to wall. For about half a mile one wends one's way along the bed of the stream, the gurgling snow waters sometimes reaching halfway up the horse's legs, and the ringing of the hoofs on the boulders and shingle echoing strangely in the ravine. Then suddenly you emerge in front of a magnificent rock-cut temple called the Kasna, some of the work of which, though 1800 years old, looks as though it might have been executed only a year or two ago. It was about 5:30 when we reached this place, and there remained only enough daylight to prepare roughly for spending the night in its shelter. Thoroughly worn out, we slept soundly on the floor of this ancient temple. The dawn brought with it a curious impression as we looked up from our couch on the dusty floor of the Kasna. The chamber was a simple one cut out of the rock, about 50 or 60 feet cube, or perhaps more. On either side of this great chamber and at the back were other smaller chambers cut out, and in front were the magnificent columns. The middle pair of these, one of which has fallen, were placed in situ, but the others were all cut out of the solid rock. What was this imposing place? What is its age? The ignorant traditions of the peasantry appear to attribute great antiquity to it, and the name Al-Khazna, the treasury, that is, of Pharaoh, indicates the prevailing belief of the country people that all these ruins are full of buried treasures. They have a notion that the urn on the top of the central cone contains treasures, and they bang away at it with rifles from time to time in the vain hope of dislodging some. It would need some of the German artillery to make any impression on the treasury, and precious little result there would be for the expenditure of ammunition. The building appears to have been a temple of Isis, and to date from the time of the Emperor Hadrian, who visited Petra in AD 131. The weather-worn figure of Isis is visible in the front of the upper structure, and the symbols in other parts agree. Amazons, etc., and so on. The whole work is a magnificent specimen of Roman power and skill nearly 1800 years ago, and of Roman paganism as founded on the ancient Egyptian paganism that God judged by the hand of Moses some 1500 years earlier still. All this countryside is a most eloquent testimony to the truth of God and of the Holy Scriptures. The first we appear to learn about it is in the reference of Genesis 14 to the conquering expedition of Chedorlaomer and his confederate kings in the days of Abraham, when they smote, among others, the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Al-Paran, which is by the wilderness. And chapter 36 tells us how Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom, and then goes on to speak of the dukes of the Horites and the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. The term Horites appears to mean cave dwellers. Hor is mountain, and as a proper name applies to the neighboring mountain where Aaron died, which is the mountain, by preeminence by reason of this sacred association. There is another Mount Hor in the Lebanon district, but this is the mountain. It is now called Jebel Nebi Harun, Mount of the prophet Aaron, and his reputed tomb is marked by a little shrine on the top. Esau, who is Edom, dwelt there, and his posterity became enemies of Israel throughout their generations, and hence the country was cursed and desolated. That, in brief, is the divine philosophy which explains what is now to be seen there. Some testimonies of the prophets may be cited. Obadiah speaks of the divinely purposed desolation of Edom, now existing, and of the exaltation of Mount Zion above the Mount of Esau, for which we still wait. He said, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord, and the reason is given thus. For thy violence against thy brother, Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." So Ezekiel says, thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom have dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. It's Ezekiel 25. And even more emphatic is the same prophet's later denunciation, because thou hast said, these two nations and these countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. It's Ezekiel 35. This is very remarkable and very instructive concerning present day international enterprises which burden themselves with the mountains of Israel. It is unpardonable blasphemy to attempt to take possession of Emmanuel's land. Edom in the past has found that out, and Edom of the future will have a like experience. From the prophet's words, we gather that this countryside will remain desolate during the millennium, a great testimony to the truth and severity of God. From the time of the Exodus, when Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through the country, there was enmity between Edom and Israel, and the other prophets testified to the desolation that should ensue. Thus Isaiah says, the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Isaiah 34. The stony desolation of Petra and the surrounding country could not have a more striking and poetical description. And Jeremiah says, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bare. Edom shall be a desolation, and everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished. We went by and were astonished. We noted the high cliffs and the soaring eagles, and were more than ever impressed by the prophetic word, thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. And perhaps most striking of all is the word of God by Malachi. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build. for the humble throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. It's Malachi 1. This, no doubt, has a future as well as a past and present application. But we looked upon those Roman remains built long after the prophet's day and saw how God had reduced them all to desolation. In view of the present condition of Edom and the contemporary developments in the land of Israel, notwithstanding the current affliction, we may appreciate the comments of a writer about 100 years ago. It would seem that the utter and irrecoverable desolation to which the Idumean territory was condemned was intended to prove to the Jewish people that, notwithstanding their crimes, their enemies were to be treated as the enemies of the Lord, that he watched over the house of Israel with a jealous love which no errors could efface, and that the very ruins which the descendants of that house may now behold in Arabia Petraea, though destitute of hope for Edom, exhibit in letters of light the affectionate promise that Judea is yet to rise from her misery to more than her primeval splendor. The emphatic contrast at this day actually subsisting between these two countries bordering on each other. One sentence to desolation, from which it is manifestly never to recover. The other chastised by adversity, which is as manifestly one day to have an end. It becomes one of the clearest as well as the most wonderful evidences of the truth of the holy writings, and of the divinity of the spirit by which the prophecies were dictated. After the days of Abraham and the reference to the Horites, Genesis 14, we come upon Petra again in the days of David. The title of the Psalm 60 shows it was written when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. The Psalm is at once memorial of past conquests and divine deliverances, and prophetic of the future dominion of the greater son of David. Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Eden? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off, even thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. The strong city was weakness itself when God's avengers were on the war path. Amaziah likewise afterwards defeated Edom. He slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Selah in Hebrew is rock, and the Greek name Petra is the equivalent, and with all due deference to modern skepticism, that is not much, we have no doubt that the present ruins of Petra mark the site of the ancient strong city of Esau's days and onwards. Moab and Edom rendered tribute to Israel at one time, as appears from Isaiah 16, where Selah is again mentioned in connection with a border of the Amorites and the ascent of a Krabim. There is perhaps no more pathetic passage in the Old Testament than the description of the death of Aaron on Mount Hor. In Numbers 20, it illustrates the beginning of Edom's and antagonism to Israel that at last resulted in the desolation of the country according to the word of the Lord by Jeremiah. And the circumstances were these. In the later times of the Exodus, Israel came unto the desert of Zin and abode in Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. There was also a drought and no water for the congregation. And thereupon the people murmured against Moses and Aaron. And God told Moses to take the rod and with Aaron to gather the people to the rock and to speak to the rock before their eyes, when it should give forth water for the people. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, that is Aaron's rod that budded. And this incident must be carefully distinguished from that of Exodus 17, which took place in the earlier days of the Exodus at Meribah Horeb, and when Moses was commanded to smite the rock. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock in Meribah Kadesh, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. And because of this, God was angry with Moses and Aaron, and said, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And the note is added, this is also the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Thus there were two Meribahs, far removed from each other in time and place. Meribah Horeb in the early days of the Exodus in the wilderness of Sin near Rephidim and Horeb, and Meribah Kadesh nearly 40 years later in the wilderness of Zin near the Araba. From Kadesh, Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom asking permission to pass through his country, and this was curtly refused, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Then we read how Israel turned southeast from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor to pass round the land of Edom. And at Mount Hor, Aaron died, because, said God, ye rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah.